come to the scriptures, turning to read God's word, to the book of Job and to chapter 1. The book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and we'll commence at the first verse of the chapter and of the book. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons, and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, "The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We'll end there at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're turning again, please, in our Bibles to the book of Job and chapter 1, which we were reading together. And I suppose our focus, well, somewhat on the whole chapter, but especially on the verse 20 of Job chapter 1, in light of all that's happened. You read then in verse 20, Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And with our Bibles open, we'll bow together in prayer before the Lord. Our God and our Father, as we come to consider thy word at this time, we do pray for the help of the Holy Ghost, which is so necessary. Of ourselves, we are dull of heart and slow to receive and then even believe thy word. But we thank you for the influence of the Holy Ghost. We thank you for how the Spirit has worked in many hearts already, opening blinded eyes to gospel truth, giving us a desire after thy word. And we pray that even now, today, the Spirit would work in the people of God and make us receptive to thy truth. We pray that even today, in this season, the Spirit of God would work in the hearts of those who need true enlightenment, true sight of the Savior. And we ask that even as the word goes forth then, each one would be receptive to all that is of thee. We pray that even I would have help in wisdom and power from the Spirit to minister the word faithfully, and that you would use it for your glory. We ask it all in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This chapter poses quite a significant question to us all, which is, how do you cope when things are against you? How do you respond when, for whatever reason, your world just crashes down on top of you? You have all sorts of different reactions from people when everything goes wrong. There are some who end up, you know, retreating into themselves and become bitter against the whole world almost. Maybe become a shell of what they used to be, don't want to interact with the world any longer. Others take that a step further and really become bitter against God and depart into a life of rebellion and further unhappiness and descend into various sins. There is the attempt by some to maybe avoid the pain or the difficulty of whatever it might be. Some would numb themselves with alcohol or drugs or rush on headlong into other things that would distract and fill up the life, and the pain's never really resolved in the background. Some just lose their mind, and, well, others feeling they've got nothing left, they believe the devil's lie that death makes it all easier. How do you respond? How do you cope? How do you even go forward when your world crashes down on top of you? And certainly before us, if ever there was an example in Scripture of a fellow man and the world crashing down on top of him, apart from perhaps you could say the Savior himself, here it is, here in this man, Job, you have the world crashing down heavily upon his shoulders. We're introduced to this man at the beginning of the chapter, at the beginning of the book, as a man who has so much going for him. He's a man who is blessed of God, a godly man living in the land of Uz. His name is Job, and he's blessed with a happy and a united family. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and it seems that they all get on perfectly well together. They'd grown up, they'd established households of their own, and they seem to regularly come together and feasted at one another's houses. Here seems to be a very happy home and a great deal of unity from everything that we can tell. And God's blessing was resting upon the family in general. In fact, Job obviously honoured the Lord in the midst of his family. Surely he was a man who had raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I mean, the evidence of it is seen in that even now, as his adult children are going and gathering together and feasting together, Job still is making sacrifice unto the Lord. He's seeking that God would show mercy to his family, even just in case his sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Here's a man who loves then and honours the Lord, and whose motto surely was, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A blessed family and household. And on top of the blessings among his family and relations, and the spiritual blessings of walking with God, Job was also blessed with an abundance of material wealth. He was a well-off man. He was the owner of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke or teams of oxen to pull his ploughs, 500 she-asses, which probably in that day would have been milked. In fact, he had a very great household as well in terms of servants, multitudes of servants, so that in terms of prosperity, this man was the greatest of all the men in the East, according to verse 3. Here's a man who would have been at the envy of the world. In terms of substance, he was the Bill Gates or the Mark Zuckerberg or one of these well-off billionaires. He was that sort of individual in his day. He was the most prosperous man you could imagine in that whole region. And yet, on one particular day, it was all going to come crashing down. Now, this chapter tells us what was going on behind the scenes. God, in his sovereignty, allowed the devil to strip Job of all these temporal blessings. Satan had been given permission from God to not so much touch God's servant Job, but certainly permission was granted to deal major blows to every area of his life. You know, we could bring out some application from that in itself, even that the Lord's people are held in the care of the Most High God. You know, as we rest in the one who makes us his own in Christ, we're held in his care. The devil can't harm us apart from by the permission of the Lord. The devil had permission here and had to get permission before touching Job. But that's what's going on behind the scenes. But really our emphasis today is on the fact that it happened. What a day there was for Job. And it's introduced to us in verse 13. And there was a day. There was a day. Now what a change one single day can make. What a dramatic difference one single day made in the life of Job. What a difference one single day can make in your life and mine. And I suppose that's why what we are looking at today is so vital to you and to me. Even if you're not going through something like Job, even if your life hasn't fallen apart, you don't know what a day brings. You don't know what you might face tomorrow. In fact, you don't know what you could end up facing before this day is over. For Job, there was a day, and that day changed everything. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And then from verse 14, we're told of a string of messengers that flew to Job. A messenger arrives, and I'm sure he rushed into the room in a great panic. He must have been dreading what he had to report to his master, because he had a dreadful word to pass on. He said the oxen were ploughing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them. The Sabians took them away. Yea, they've slain thy servants. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Enemy attackers had come in. They've stolen the oxen, as well the asses feeding beside them. They've been taken away. The servants have been slain. And only one man has escaped. Now already, this is devastating news. This is a huge hit to Job's net worth, to his industry. It's a massive blow. But he doesn't even get a second to react. He doesn't even get a moment. In verse 16, while this first servant was yet speaking, more bad news arrives. There came also another. The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What this fire was, we're not sure. The chapter has already revealed to us these things were coming from Satan as the Lord permitted him to work. But certainly, as the servant reported it, he reported it as a fire from God, the fire of God falling from heaven upon these animals. But the 7,000 sheep are gone, along with, again, all the servants who were working with them. Now, already in these first two messengers, if that was all, Job has already got enough here that has just destroyed him in terms of his industry. And yet again, he doesn't even get a second to react. He doesn't get a moment. In verse 17, another messenger arrives, and it happens while this second one was yet speaking. And there must have been some panic going through Job's mind as he looked and he saw the face of this third messenger. What has this man got to report now? And surely that messenger came in and he sensed the dreadful atmosphere in the room, the panic, and yet he had his message to give and it wasn't going to cheer the mood up. No, the Chaldeans, they've made out three bands. They fell upon the camels. They've carried them away. Yea, slain the servants with the edge of the sword. Again, I only am escaped, alone to tell thee. The camels are gone too. Job's wealth is wiped out. His household, which had been the greatest of the East, is now virtually nothing. He is bankrupt. He's lost everything, financially. And yet that's not even the worst of it. Before he gets a moment to process all of this, before he gets a chance to pray about it, before he gets a chance to do anything, the last and the worst message arrives. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men, they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Job's world has truly collapsed. In terms of the good things of this life, he really has virtually nothing left. In terms of the blessings of this life, blessings of family and resources, friendship, all the rest, he has lost more than the vast majority of people who ever lived. And he's lost it all in a single day. In fact, these various messengers have come and told him about this cataclysmic loss all within the space of about 2 minutes. Think of it. One messenger arrives, quickly gets his report out. The next one comes, gives his report. The next one. Within the space of about 2 minutes, Job has gone from everything to nothing. How do you cope when your world falls apart? How do you deal with life's disasters? Well, Job's answer might surprise many of us, but his answer was the right one. In the midst of his woe, in the midst of calamity, he worshipped. He worshipped. Verse 20 says that Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. The answer was worship. Worship in the midst of woe. Now, as we think of Job's worship, you'll notice with me the grief in his worship. The grief. In the midst of his brokenness, Job came before God to worship, and he was benefited beyond description, surely, to be there, to be coming to the throne of grace. But it's important to stress that there was true and real grief. There was weeping mixed in with his worship. Job expressed it very physically, the way many would in that part of the world, the way many do in the East. He tore his mantle, his robe, and he shaved his head. Now, those things were expressions of great grief. These were expressions of his brokenness. So distraught is he that he shaves his head, he tears his clothes. He's a broken man. And there he is, fallen flat on the ground, clothes torn, shaved head. He is the picture of grief. He is the picture of misery. And who can blame him? I mean, think of how he has lost so much, not only his well-being, but he's lost his family members as well, those who had been so dear to him, even so precious that he'd been carefully praying for them and offering sacrifice for them, and now they've been taken. Can you blame him as you see this picture of misery? And not only should we not blame him, but we should recognize that his weeping, his mourning, his grief, it was legitimate. In fact, it was proper. it was appropriate in such a setting. As you see Job lying there on the ground, take note of it. You're not looking at some stoic. You're not looking at someone who's just taking the attitude, well, I better grin and bear it. That's not Job here. In fact, that's not Christianity at all. Sometimes Christianity can be presented that way, as if we should almost be stoics, as if we should just, well, we should just get on with things. After all, God is working all things out together for good. After all, we have everlasting life. Should we not just get on with things in the midst of disaster? What's the point crying about it? Don't cry over spilt milk. There's better things for you. That's not Christianity. Now, those things are true. God is working all things together for good to them who are his, to them who he has called out to be his own. The Lord is working all things together for good. The Lord truly is blessing us even in the midst of times of distress. The Lord truly does hide that smiling countenance behind the frowning face, even for his people. But there is still a place for tears. Job here, he tore his mantle, he shaved his head, he expressed his grief and misery, and he is commended in the chapter. Verse 22 says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He felt grief, and that was legitimate, and he brought that grief to the Lord. You know, the Lord is pleased to see his people even at our lowest point, and to even show us mercy in the midst of grief. Think of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, and he was told to set his house in order, for he was soon to die. And Isaiah 38, verse 3 says that he prayed, and as he prayed, he wept sore. There's a man in grief. He wept sore. He was a saved man. Eternal truths were still true. When he died, he would enter into the joy of his Savior's presence. All of that was still reality. But he wept sore. There was grief, real grief. And the Lord answered it. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, telling him to say to Hezekiah, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. You know, you will come across it at times, there are some harsh-spirited individuals who would tell you that you're wrong to weep, that you're wrong to feel sorrow and grief, that you ought to just trust God more and get over it. But that's not what you see in Scripture. That's just not what you see. In fact, take the greatest example himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no stoic. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And not only in those hours as he hung upon the cross at Calvary, and there as he suffered the wrath of God, but right throughout his earthly ministry, he was a man of sorrows. Think of how he grieved over Jerusalem, a city that was deaf to him and blind to him, and yet dear upon his heart. He grieved over that city. Here's the Savior who wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept. And then, as he did approach the cross, as this greatest trial of all, the greatest trial that any man has ever faced, as it loomed in front of him this season when Christ himself, the God-man, would go to the cross and would suffer the wrath of God that comes against sin. Well, he said in Matthew 26, 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You have those who would turn to the Savior and say, dry your eyes. You don't need to be panicking. It's all going to work out for good. You're going to rise again. You're going to save your people. Death is going to be overcome for all who trust. You're going to see great profit as a result of this work. Dry your eyes. What a foolish thing that would be. His soul was rightly exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Hebrews 5:7. Says concerning that time, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. You know, grief is not a hindrance to worship. Worship is not about drying our eyes, getting on with things. Worship involves bringing our tears to God. Job here was, for many reasons, heartbroken. He was in agony of soul. But here's the key. Weeping didn't hinder him from worship. It didn't stop him from worship. It didn't hold him back from worship. Rather, he brought his tears to the Lord. And how good it is that the Lord does not call for his people to put on some mask of indifference and pretend all is okay. He calls us into communion with himself. Communion that's built on the fact that Jesus Christ has bled and died for us, we who believe. Communion built on the fact that sin is put away and we're able to gather in the presence of our God and able to come with all those burdens of heart and to lay them down upon the Lord. We're able to come on the basis of Christ and cast our care upon the Lord who cares for us. He calls us to himself. He's the God who sees our tears and who responds to the tears of his people. Think of how in Exodus 3 and verse 7, the Lord looked and he saw the grief of the people of Israel in Egypt. And he said there, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The Lord knew their sorrows. He saw their, he heard their cry, he saw their affliction, and he came to undertake for them. He came to deliver that weeping people. Worship is not about drying our eyes. It involves bringing our grief to the Lord and doing so that he might wipe away every tear. And you'll praise God the day will come when we can truly worship before the Lord. And as Revelation 21 verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. For there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. The day will come when there is no need for grief. The day will come when there is no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. God will have wiped away all tears from our eyes. And yet now, even for believers, we live in days that are full of woe. And we're invited to bring those tears to the Lord. The grief in this worship. But then think about the perspective gained in this worship. The perspective gained. As Job worshipped his God here, upon the ground in grief, he was truly blessed. Now, worship didn't change his circumstances. Didn't bring his children back from the dead. But as he gazed upon his God with the eye of faith, he did gain something of perspective in the midst of his calamity. And I suppose that was so vitally important if he was going to avoid bitterness, and especially bitterness against God. You know, the temptation would come at a time like this. Surely it would come when you've lost absolutely everything in the world that's dear to you, when you've lost even loved ones. The temptation would be to point the finger at God and say, how dare God take these things away from me? How dare God allow such calamity to fall? And especially when I've served him so faithfully. How dare God allow such disaster in my life when those drunkards and murderers down the road have it easy? How dare God treat me so unkindly? That would be the temptation, and many have succumbed to that. Well, to ward off that danger, Job gains a proper perspective of his blessings, of his life, of who he is, of who his God is. When he comes to worship, he came in his grief, shaved head, torn clothes, torn mantle, and he bowed himself before the Lord in worship. And he said in verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And I believe it was there on the ground as Job gazed upon his God that he rightly recognized what he was. He was a creature, and he recognized who God was. God was the one who had brought him forth into this world and brought him forth with nothing. He had no entitlements. He had no automatic rights. The blessings which he had previously enjoyed, they had only been his because his God had first given them. Every good thing in Job's life had come down to him from above, from the Father, from God. All that he had been gifts. Now that doesn't change the fact that he's lost these things. Doesn't change the fact that he's broken over his children. Doesn't change the fact that he's bankrupt. But it does enable him to see the goodness of the Lord, rather than mistakenly thinking of him as a tyrant. The Lord had been good to give Job all of these things, and the Lord had been good to give Job far more than this. You think of the provision made in a Savior. Job was one who rejoiced in the Redeemer who would come. He was rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ who would come to rescue him from his sin. That's what he was doing as he sacrificed. He was looking ahead to the coming Savior. He had great blessing from God. The Lord had been good to him and had been good giving him all these things, making him prosperous, giving him his family. And Job realizes as he bows in worship, the good and merciful God who has given all these things and more, he has the right to remove them as he sees fit. He has the right. Job wasn't entitled automatically to these things. God had the right. So many of our problems when we're dealing with the troubles of life come because we do feel far too entitled. We automatically assume that we take things for granted, things that are ours. We think of maybe the possessions that we gather up as belonging to us, and they're ours. We've worked for them. We're entitled to them. And it does take us to go to the place of worship, to gaze upon the majestic God, to gaze upon the God of salvation who has provided for us in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It takes us to see him in worship, to see that we're the creature and everything that we have flows from the goodness and mercy of the Lord. It is there in worship that God drives home gratitude and appreciation. It is there in worship, primarily, as we get before our God, that we gain a right perspective of this world and of our lives and of who our God is. Now, you can be sure that in the time of grief, when the world comes crashing down upon you, the devil will come and whisper in your ear. In fact, the devil soon came to Job here. In the next chapter, Job's wife became the devil's spokesperson. She urged him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." The devil would have you judge God by your circumstances. He would have you conclude that God is good so long as circumstances are good. But as soon as circumstances change, as soon as they swing and calamity comes, then God is bad. It's as you worship. It's as you get before the Lord. It's as you worship that you gain a proper perspective, that you find God is not to be judged by feeble sense. His goodness does not change with the wind. Sunshine or rain, pleasure or pain, God is good. Good today, good tomorrow, good evermore. Job gained perspective, proper perspective, as he came to worship the Lord. How necessary worship is in the time of calamity. If we're going to avoid the devil's devices, if we're going to avoid his snares, if we're going to avoid bitterness being built up within our hearts, worship, that's the remedy. Worship, getting before the Lord, seeing him, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. The last thing to mention about this worship, as Job comes before the Lord, is the joy found in worship. The joy found in worship. Now, that might seem like a strange heading to use. I mean, you look at Job, see this picture of a man lying there prostrate on the ground, shaved head, clothes torn. Doesn't look like a scene of joy. And if by joy you mean happiness and merriment and dancing and so on, well, it certainly isn't. There's not much joy here. You're looking at a scene of grief. You're looking at a broken man. There is real sorrow here. There is real sadness. But as Job worshipped, he was coming to the source of joy that is unchanging. He was coming to the fountainhead of all joy. You know, in light of all his misery and loss, it is remarkable. One of the most profound statements you'll come to in Scripture, it is remarkable that Job was able to say at the end of verse 21, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." When you think of all that Job's lost, when you think of his life falling apart, and yet here he is in worship, and he's still able to say it, Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, those words can only really come from the lips of one who, while yes, has lost so much, still does know joy in the Lord. Job here is a reminder to us that in the changing scenes of life, there is a rock which is immovable, upon which the child of God can take their stand. There is found in him a spring which never dries up, the Lord himself. It's something that seems foreign to the way of the world here, to rejoice, to be glad, to be full of joy, even in the midst of sorrows. And yet that's what the Christian experiences. That's what the Christian experiences. In 1 Peter 1, the apostle described the blessings God had bestowed upon his people. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope. He has begotten us to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven. He's dealing with all these blessings that God has bestowed upon his people, that this treasure that's reserved for we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And writing to these people in 1 Peter 1 and the verse 6, writing about these people who know the blessing of God, Peter then says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now there's a people that are going through a time of real trouble. They're in heaviness. That is, they're in grief. They're weighed down with even sorrows as they go through this season of trouble. And yet they're still rejoicing. Ye greatly rejoice. We sometimes think of those two things as total opposites, that you can't be joyful at the same time as being sorrowful. Well, truly you can. Here's people who were joyful, rejoicing, though they were weighed down in heaviness. Facing trial, and there was a lot of trial, especially in those early days of the New Testament church. There was Jewish opposition to face at the first, Jewish persecution of the church. Soon after it came the fierce opposition from the pagan Roman Empire and their religious system. You had these people living in a hostile world, an unfriendly world, and Peter is writing to these real people living through real times of hardship, literally in heaviness, through various temptations and trials, various sufferings being faced and having to be endured, some of them even being put to death. And yet Peter could say unto them, "Ye greatly rejoice." Now, how could they rejoice? How could they be truly glad, even in the midst of sorrow? Well, they rejoice in the one who is unchanging. They're rejoicing in the Lord. They're rejoicing in the provision of the Lord for them. Their Lord was the reason for joy in the good times. And the Lord was still the reason for joy in the season of sorrow. Their circumstances had changed, but the Lord hadn't changed. He is the one who says, "I change not." The Lord hadn't changed, and he would never change. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he was under house arrest in Rome. His freedoms were restricted. His life was on the line. And yet in that letter, it's often spoken of as a letter of joy. It was so regularly his theme. He was joyful, and not just joyful in any old thing. He was joyful in the Lord. Philippians 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Again, all of what I said a minute ago is true. They're living in hard times, times of opposition, times of persecution. But he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, Philippians 4 verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord." Always. And again, I say, rejoice. Think of how Paul and Silas modeled that very thing when earlier in their ministry, they were in Philippi itself and taken into the inner prison. They were held there, surely uncomfortable, shackled. Wasn't a pleasant experience, and yet at midnight, what were they doing? They were worshipping. They were worshipping, praying, singing praises to God. They might be in prison. Their body might be in quite some pain from the uncomfortable position in which they were shackled. But the Lord hadn't changed. He was still theirs. They were still his. His favor had not changed. He was still truly at work for their good. His salvation had not changed. They still had eternal life and every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Circumstances might have changed. There might have been reasons for sorrows, and I'm sure they did experience sorrow over certain things. But they could still rejoice in the Lord. And that's what's going on with Job here. Perhaps we could say in an even more extreme fashion. All the circumstances of life seem against him. And yet he's still able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, if his chief joy had been placed in houses or cattle or even on family, then truly now he would be the most impoverished man in all the world, for he has lost everything. But as he comes to worship, even in the midst of his grief, he enters the presence of one in whom he can still rejoice. In fact, the one who is the chief source of his joy and who has been the chief source of his joy right through his years. He finds reason in the Lord's presence for gladness, for warmth in his soul. He's lost everything in terms of what's around him. But he hasn't lost the one thing which is of true eternal value. He hasn't lost his chief blessing. He hasn't lost fellowship with his God. Now here's where the real difference comes between the saved and the unsaved. Here's a stark difference between the two camps, between those who have life in the Lord and those who do not. It's seen when the times of trial come. And remember, what happened to Job here? It happened in just a few moments, 2 minutes, maybe just a few moments, as these messengers came one after the other, and gave him all this news all at one go. In 2 minutes, his world was shattered. If 2 minutes were to see your whole existence thrown on its head, and you were to lose everything in this world, it all comes crashing down. Do you still have something to rejoice in? Do you still have reason for joy in the midst of pain? There will be real pain if such a thing as this were to happen to you. There would be real sorrow, whether you're saved or unsaved. That would be natural. That would be appropriate. But would you, as a child of God, be able to cast yourself into the care of the unchanging, the infinite one, the one who cares for you? Would you be able to come into the presence of the Lord still rejoicing in Jesus Christ who loved you unto death? Do you have the Lord? Or would you be found in a moment like that spiritually bankrupt? And bankrupt of everything. No source of joy because you'd put it in the wrong things. You know, when the world comes crashing down on the godly, we can go to worship. We can come to the presence of God and even in the midst of sorrow, rejoice in him. What about you today? And I suppose it comes down to where is your joy found truly? Is it found in the Lord? Or is it found in things and people perhaps even? Things that can be stripped away so very quickly. It's worth remembering the day comes when all will be stripped away, really. The day comes when we'll all stand individually before the Lord and give account. The things of this world are passing away. They'll be gone. How good it will be for the Lord's people to stand taken up with joy, captivated, with hearts glad, rejoicing truly in the presence of the Lord. How dreadful to be without the Lord. How dreadful to be cast off and to have nothing and to be utterly bankrupt. Is your joy found in the Lord? And even here and now for this life, if your joy is found in the Lord, you can fall down like Job, yes, in grief, but also in worship. And there you will find refreshment for your soul. You will find healing joy from the Lord. I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said, there is healing joy in 5 minutes of, or sorry, there is more healing joy in 5 minutes of worship than there is in 5 nights of revelry. And he's right. He's right. What do you do when life falls apart? O come, on the basis of who Jesus Christ is, on the basis of what he has done at Calvary, come to worship. Come looking to the Saviour and cast yourself upon the Lord in the place of worship. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. May God bless his word to us today.